again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we return again to this great narrative, this great record of your work, the building of your church, the building of living stones together, as they are constructed upon Christ, the living stone. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to attend to our hearts and our minds, that you would not let these times, both together on Sundays as well as even in our study throughout the week, become just another exercise in learning more about the Scripture, but that our hearts would be moved and convicted, convinced of what your church is, the glorious preciousness of it, the transcendence of it, the supernatural, spiritual nature of it. And Father, that in that contemplation, we would be those whose lives, as the outworking of the thoughts of our minds and the passions of our hearts, our lives would become true to who we are in Christ, true to what your church is, that we would find ourselves day by day, hour by hour, living into the truth as it is in Christ, the truth of the new creation. So meet us in our need. Father, you have given us your Spirit, and we pray, O Spirit, that you would lead us today, that you would tend to our hearts and our minds. Come in a powerful way upon us, that we would be changed, that even according to your promise to us, that we would be renewed in our minds, that we would be transformed from glory to glory into the likeness of the one whose image we bear. Meet us. Be merciful to us. Sanctify us. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as you all know, we spent several weeks in the second chapter of Acts considering the Pentecost account, the Pentecost event, and I've said to you more than once, I'm sure, that the reason for that is because Pentecost is foundational not only in terms of fulfillment on the stage of salvation history, but it is foundational to the book of Acts. As the record of the beginning of this work of renewal, this work of restoration of all things to God. And so as we have laid this foundation in chapter 2, we now begin to see the outworking of this coming of the Spirit. We begin to see in the remaining chapters of the book the outworking of this new creation, the record of its effect, both positively and negatively in the world, the emergence and the, as it were, the ups and the downs of this new creational kingdom, the kingdom of the new creation inaugurated by Christ with the sending of his Spirit. And just as by way of kind of setting the stage even for your reading, and I hope that you all are reading ahead, I hope that you're saturating yourselves in the book of Acts week to week, so you have not only just a sense of where we're going, but a sense of the larger scope of the book. We don't fall into that trap of simply looking at the passage that we're dealing with in any given week. But towards that end of kind of a larger perspective, one of the things that is interesting about the book of Acts as we move forward is the fact that Luke's narrative has an alternating structure to it. And perhaps you've noticed that in your own reading, but there is an alternating in his narrative between the internal life of the church, narrative that deals with the church itself and what transpires within the church. And then that orientation or that emphasis is alternated with Luke's narrative dealing with the outreach of the church, the internal life of the church, and the outreach or the mission of the church, the outreach of the church to the world around it. And the appropriateness of that to what it is that Luke is trying to do is found in this, I believe, that those two dynamics of the life of the church and the mission of the church, those two things work together in a reciprocal and kind of synergistic way to really build the kingdom of God. To build the kingdom of God, and obviously Luke is intending by his record to show us this building of the church, this work of God in building this kingdom of his son that he has inaugurated in his son, and which he is now beginning to bring to pass in this recreative work through the giving of the Holy Spirit. So the life of the church and the mission of the church work together in a reciprocal way to build the kingdom. Well, how so? How so? First of all, the life of the church, if you will, the authentic existence of the church, is the very foundation as well as the impetus for the church's mission. It's in the life of the church, the church's sense of itself and its living into the authenticity of what it is, that it actually discerns and goes about its work of mission. But on the other side of that, it's through the church's mission that the church is built up into Christ. Obviously, it's through its outward mission that it grows in terms of numerical increase, but it also grows through mission in terms of the maturity unto perfection of those who are a part of the church. So you have the life of the church driving mission, but you have its outer mission as a sense, in a sense, being the engine by which the church itself is built up. As you compare those two things again together, the building of the church, the building numerically, and then the building even in terms of maturity, you find that this idea of mission contributes really in two different ways, and Luke captures this for us. The numerical growth of the church is most significantly through the church's success in mission. Whereas the maturity of the church, the maturity of the saints of God, is for the most part or predominantly through the failure of mission, or if you will, through the opposition to the mission of the gospel of Christ that comes against the church. So both the success of the church in mission and the failure, as it appears, of the church in mission are essential to the upbuilding of the church. As the gospel succeeds, it bears the fruit of new people coming to Christ. And we see that. We've already seen that in Pentecost. We're going to see that again in chapter 3. This is very much a theme in Luke's work. But at the same time, opposition against Christ and his gospel is also not an anomaly, but it is the means of God by which the church grows in terms of the maturing of the saints. And we're going to see that as well. So Luke, in the way he constructs his narrative, he weaves these two things together. He deals with the church and its internal life, which speaks both to success, if you will, also to opposition. We're going to see that even in chapter 5 within the church. But also he speaks to the outward reach or the mission of the church, which itself is met with success and apparent failure or opposition. So that's kind of a little bit of a framework for what we're going to see as Luke unfolds this. And again, I think the reason that he constructed his narrative in this way is because it's in these dynamics that we really understand how it is that God is building the kingdom of his son, which is exactly what Luke is trying to demonstrate and unfold for us in his second account, the book of Acts. Well, today we come to the third chapter, and initially I had intended to treat the miracle very quickly, the healing of the lame man, and give most of the energy and time today to Peter's sermon. But as I thought about it, as I considered it, as I started to work through the text, I realized that we'd either have, again, a very, very long sermon or we would have to divide it up. And there's actually a very, in my judgment anyway, a very significant aspect of understanding and communication to us as the saints of God that comes through this healing miracle. And so I really want to consider the event of the healing of the lame man today, and the next week we'll consider the sermon that springs from it. But this context really kind of flows out of the end of chapter 2, where you have Luke's description of the church's early internal life. He gives his first description of the nature and function, the life of the church. And now it's out of that that this context flows. And really, this section will take us from the first verse of chapter 3 all the way through the 31st verse of chapter 4. This is all one extended context. 3:1 through 4, chapter 4, verse 31. And again, by way of just kind of introducing this passage to you before we read it, it's very, very similar to the previous context in Pentecost, where you have a supernatural work of the Spirit that provides the context, the text, if you will, for the speech or the sermon of Peter. But there is a very important distinction that I'll develop more as we move through it, but I want to set it in front of you right now, which is that this context, you say, why did Luke turn his attention immediately from the apparent success and the blessedness that immediately emerged on the basis of Pentecost? The blessedness, almost idealistic blessedness of the end of chapter 2. Why does he turn his attention so quickly to this event of the healing of the blind man, or the lame man? And in it, we see a very important shift, which is that in this context, we see the very beginning, the first instance of opposition to the gospel and the apostolic witness to the gospel. It's in this context that we see the emergence specifically of Jewish opposition to the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. And that's important because that really will establish the framework for the whole rest of the book. I mentioned to you when we first came into this book, in the very introductory sections moving into Acts at the very beginning, the fact that what carries along the flow and the development, the structure of the narrative, the whole of the book of Acts, is this principle of opposition. If in fact, as Luke records to us, the goal that is being recorded for us in Acts is that the gospel would go out to all the nations of the earth. Remember, Luke begins with Jesus saying to the disciples, wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high, and then you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And Luke is now showing us the fulfillment of that, at least in substance, in the book of Acts. But what is it that drives that witness to the ends of the earth? It's opposition, and predominantly Jewish opposition. And that idea is going to continue to grow and grow and grow, and in a sense come to a climax with the stoning of Stephen. And we'll see that as we move through the book. But this particular context, Luke turned his attention to this because he's showing us now the emergence of this opposition to the gospel. Chapter 2 ends with the blessedness of the church and the apostles finding favor with all the people. And now by the time we get done with this healing miracle, we see that favor with all the people isn't absolute. There is opposition that is emerging. And it will become more and more and more intensified as time goes on. Let's go ahead then and read through the first 11 verses of chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. This would be 3:00 in the afternoon, the time of the afternoon prayers. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb, born with a congenital birth defect, was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. This was probably one of the gates on the east side of the temple. And it was a main entrance into the temple courtyard, the court of the Gentiles. So you had lots and lots of people moving through this area, going up to the temple for the time of prayer. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. He thought that they were going to give him some alms, that they were going to give him some sort of monetary gift, help for the poor. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping, praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him that he was the one who had sat at the beautiful gate at the temple to beg alms. He was a fixture there. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, leaping, jumping, praising God, clinging to these men, all the people were running together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. This text or this event bears very significant similarities to Pentecost. This event has very strong and important parallels to Pentecost. First of all, both of them involved a public spectacle associated with a supernatural manifestation of the Spirit, a supernatural work of the Spirit. At Pentecost, the Spirit had drawn together a crowd on the basis of a multitude of people speaking in languages, various languages. The languages of the multitude that were gathered in Jerusalem for the feast. Here, what is gathering the crowd is this supernatural work of the Spirit that is the healing of a man who was born lame, the making whole of a man who was crippled. The second thing that they have in common is that both of these events were widely observed and they caused great astonishment. At Pentecost, you had many thousands in the street. 3,000 plus came to faith in Christ that day. There may have been twice that many, three times that many in the streets. So also here you have a large group of people because you have, again, at least a large contingent of the people of Israel in Jerusalem going up to the temple at the time of the daily prayers, the afternoon prayers. So again, you probably had several hundred, if not more, people right in that area. This was also widely observed and caused great amazement in the case of this healing because this individual had a very obvious birth defect that everyone knew about. It doesn't say how long this had been a practice, but he had been daily for some period of time, possibly from his young adulthood. He's now over 40 years old. But for many, many years, this man has been every day carried up and set down at one of the gates leading into the temple at the time of prayer. He was in a place where everybody would have seen him. Virtually every Jew would go up to the temple at some time or another. And here was this man who sat there. It's like the guys that hold the signs. They don't go find some country street to sit on where nobody's there, do they? They actually will fight over the busiest corner where the most traffic goes through. And here is this man who was set every day in a place where multitudes of people passed by him. He was likely one of the most recognized men in Jerusalem. I don't know if you thought about that. But day after day, month after month, year after year, sitting in that place, he was a fixture. Most everyone in Jerusalem would have seen him at some time or another. He was widely known. No one would be able to deny that a bona fide miracle had taken place. This wasn't one of these scam healings associated with the healing ministries today where you've got some guy saying, Lord, you've laid it on my mind that there's someone out there with a headache that you're healing right now. This wasn't that. This was a man that everybody knew. He was visibly and obviously crippled from birth. And now he's a relatively old man. And now everyone sees him leaping, not just hobbling along, now he can walk with crutches, but walking, leaping, praising God. And it causes those who see to say, wow, what happened? And they all come running in. The third thing that this has in common with Pentecost is that both of these manifestations of the Spirit have a larger goal. And the larger goal is that they provide the text, as it were, for a sermon out of the mouth of Peter. In both the Pentecost event and in this event, Peter takes the opportunity that is provided by this healing and by a whole group of people gathered together in shared amazement around a shared phenomenon to speak to what that phenomenon really is, what it means, and what are the implications of that phenomenon for them. And so Peter's sermon that comes in the second part of chapter 3 is really him speaking to the text that is this healing of this lame man. What does this mean? What does this mean? And as we will see, it means much more than that God is able to strengthen the feeble physical ankles and legs and feet of a man. As we saw even with the Pentecost sermon, Luke doesn't give us word for word the whole sermon. He said at the end of chapter 2, and with many other words, Peter was exhorting them to be saved from this wicked generation. And I believe here as well, as we'll see when we look at his sermon, Peter or Luke is capturing really the heart of what Peter is getting at so that we understand the meaning of his sermon in relation to what has just happened. And by highlighting these portions of Peter's sermons, and this will become more evident next week, but another similarity is that he highlights certain portions that in a sense help to fill out this larger idea that he's setting in front of us, which is that what has happened in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ event and the outcome of that, those things are the fulfillment of all the Scripture. At Pentecost, the focus is upon the meaning or the significance of the outpouring of the Spirit, even as that implicates the promise to David of a son sitting on his throne and the effusion or the outpouring of the Spirit on the basis of the coronation of the son of David. In this sermon, he turns his attention to something different that also has to do with how in Christ is the fulfillment of all the Scriptures, but here the issue becomes centered in restoration. And he ties it specifically to Moses and Abraham, two characters that were not dealt with in the previous treatment at Pentecost. So in an even broader way now, we see how it is that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Scriptures. Whether the promise of the Spirit in the prophets, whether David in the Davidic covenant, whether the Melchizedek high priest, whether Moses, whether Abraham and the covenant God made with him, all of these things, everything in salvation history points to and converges in Christ. What you're seeing in this man being healed testifies to the fulfillment of the Scriptures. That's what we're going to see. So those are some of the similarities between this event and the Pentecost event, but there are also important differences. And the one I've already touched on, which is that this particular event, the healing and the sermon that comes on its heels, This particular event has a negative outcome. Not entirely negative. There are those who are saved through this sermon of Peter's as well. But this episode also, as I said, begins the opposition of Israel in a formal sense against this way, this message, this Messiah, and his ambassadors, just as Jesus said it would. So beginning with Peter's speech, by which chapter 3 is concluded, a speech that by God's providence is uttered in the hearing of the temple authorities, from that point forward, the rest of the ministry of the gospel in the book of Acts, especially as it goes out from Jerusalem, it is driven by Jewish opposition, Jewish hostility, Jewish persecution. There's also, as a difference between this and Pentecost, the different emphasis of the two sermons, something else that I've touched on. Because the sermons address the event of the supernatural work of God. The first is the speaking in tongues, the coming of the Spirit. And Peter deals with the manifestation of the Spirit in that way, drawing from the Scriptures to show what that thing means. And he does the same thing here. But now we're not having men speaking in tongues. What we're having here is the healing of a lame man. And so there's a different emphasis in Peter's sermon, even though there are strong similarities. Again, Luke wants us to see this principle of Jewish opposition that's arising. Peter will say the same thing that he said in his sermon at Pentecost. This Jesus you crucified. You put him to death. But God's purpose was that he would be raised from the dead. And he would take his seat at the Father's right hand. He would assume the throne of his father David, and he would pour forth the Spirit. And so what you have done willfully and maliciously in unbelief was according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Peter will say, in that sense, essentially the same thing that he said at Pentecost. You killed him. You became his murderers. You put to death the Prince of Life. But that was God's intention. That was God's purpose. So there's the difference in the emphasis, but at the same time, the same basic thrust. What you're seeing testifies to the fact that Jesus the Nazarene is the Christ of God. He is the one in whom all of the Scriptures have been fulfilled. And this healing event at that day is another way in which that testimony is being made, that the one you crucified is the Christ. And in this healing of this man, we see the fulfillment of the Scriptures with respect to Christ. So that brings us then to the next part that is really the way in which I'm going to kind of finish this out today, which is then what is the significance of the healing? We've looked at some of the particulars of it. What is the significance of it? Well, for some people, the significance is, wow, God can heal. And for some people, it's, wow, God will heal. There's healing in the atonement. There are those who believe that these kinds of passages support the fact that if we have enough faith, God will heal us. We don't have to be sick. We don't have to be infirmed. We don't have to have disease. We don't have to have malady. But what really is the significance of this event? When we get into Peter's sermon, we will see how Peter interprets the meaning of this, and I'll touch on that in closing today. But as to issues of significance, here is the first thing that I would say about this. This event, this healing episode, was providentially designed by God to initiate what he had already purposed, which is that opposition from the sons of Israel will drive the witness of the gospel to the ends of the earth. If you go back and you look way back when we were in Romans, the way that Paul treats this dynamic in Romans 9 is very important. He uses the example of Israel in Egypt, and he says that this opposition of Egypt, personified in Pharaoh, against the sons of God, the sons of Israel, this opposition, this hardness in Egypt against his covenant people was the very mechanism that he had ordained by which he would liberate his people and he would gather them to himself. Paul says this is not something strange. This is exactly what God showed us in the Egyptian Exodus. That's what's happening now. The hardness of vessels of wrath held in a posture of wrath for the sake of the mercy of God coming upon vessels of mercy. At that time, the sons of Israel. But now in the context of the true Passover, the true deliverance, the true fulfillment, the true Exodus, now Israel has become that vessel of wrath, that instrument of God that is held in its hardness. In order that God's mercy again might come upon vessels of mercy, Paul says, even those whom God has called, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. Israel's hardness is a part of the purpose of God. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 9 through 11. And this event is providentially ordered by God in order to start the ball rolling. Israel had rejected its Messiah, but Jesus said, the way that they have treated me, they're going to treat you. But that hasn't started yet. Jesus said, know what's coming. They're going to drag you before kings. You're going to be dragged into courts. You're going to be dragged before judges and men. And they're going to accuse you and they're going to persecute you and they'll finally even put you to death. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is the way they're going to treat you because they don't know me or the one who sent me. He told them this was coming. And this is a providence of God to get this ball rolling. Peter and John are just going up to the temple at the time of prayer. Now they're going as Christians, but they're going up at the time of prayer to themselves engage in prayer to God. They have no way of knowing what's going to happen. And likely they had passed by this guy many times before. But this particular day, as they are now passing by him, and now the Spirit has come, and these men are full of the Spirit, as they walk by, Peter is moved by the Spirit. Many times he probably passed by that man. Perhaps many times he had given him something. And this day he gives him what he never had to give him before. He gives him wholeness in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Wholeness, physical wholeness, but nonetheless, he gives him wholeness. I don't have gold or silver, but what I do possess, and by implication, what I never possessed before this time, when perhaps I had gold and silver, what I possess, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, walk. They had no idea what they were going to encounter, but the Spirit did. And the Spirit orchestrated this in such a way that this would take place at a time in a place where a multitude of people saw it happen. And even more importantly, where the Jewish authorities would see it happen. We'll see this as we go through the context. The authorities who ministered in and around the temple and its grounds see this happens. And it provokes them. It provokes them. So it was a providence of God to start this ball rolling, this predetermined plan of how it is that the people of Christ would carry his gospel according to the promise to Abraham out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, all the ends of the earth, that the blessing of God would come to all the families of the earth. But it secondly also served to continue Jesus' ministry. Remember how Luke introduced the book of Acts. Acts is his second account. Turn back there to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In referring to his gospel account, he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The first account pertains to what Jesus began to do and teach. Well, before you're out of chapter 1, Jesus has been taken up to heaven, to his Father's right hand. But the implication is that in his ascension, Jesus is continuing to do and teach. And it really speaks to, again, what he said to his disciples when he was in the upper room with them the night before he was crucified. He said, "It's good for you that I go. If I don't go, the Comforter will not come, the Paraclete, the one who is like me. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you in my Spirit." In this age, the Spirit of God has become functionally the Spirit of Christ. Remember Romans chapter 8. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. When we talk about Christians, Christ in you, the hope of glory, it's Christ indwelling his people by his Spirit. Jesus did many works of healing. We read Isaiah 35. You could see the same thing in chapter 42. Jesus himself drew upon these Isaianic contexts to say, that's who I am. That's what he does there with the messenger sent from John. John's the forerunner. He knows that he's sent ahead of the Messiah. Go and remind him that I am doing the works of the Isaianic servant that the forerunner introduces, and he'll have his answer. The lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see, the dead are raised. The good news of the kingdom is proclaimed to the destitute. Blessed is he who does not stumble over me. Jesus did these sorts of messianic works in his own lifetime, and they testified to who he was, so that Israel was without excuse in its unbelief. The works that I do, Jesus said, testify of me, but you're not my sheep. You don't believe. The works that Jesus had done were messianic, and they testified to who he was, that he was the promised one, but they were also prophetic. His physical healings, his physical deeds, his feeding people, his healing people, his raising people from the dead, the things that he did, those physical signs were prophetic. They were telling the people of Israel what his kingdom was like. If I cast out demons by the finger of God or by the Spirit of God, then know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Those works in the Spirit testified, or should have testified, to those around him, first of who he was, but second, what was the nature of his kingdom. So those physical works ultimately spoke of spiritual realities. Peter picks this up when he says, by his stripes we are healed. He talks about the healing of the man, the healing of the inner man. All we like sheep had gone astray, but now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. By his stripes we are healed. Not physical healing, the healing of the whole man. You see the same thing in John 9, where he heals a man born blind. And later he finds that man and he says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man who's been cured of his blindness says, who is he, Lord, that I would believe in him? I who speak to you am he. And I tell you that it's for judgment that I came into the world, that the blind would see, but that the seeing would be blind. And the Pharisees who overhear him talking with this man, at least one of them says to him, what are you saying? Are you saying we're blind? And he says, if you really were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, the sin of unbelief. But since you say we see, your sin remains. He heals a man physically of blindness, but he says this physical healing is a sign. It signifies something else. I came into the world not to alleviate men of their diseases and their illnesses, not to make their lives in this world more comfortable, not to put money in their bank account, not to heal their infirmities, not to make life a smooth path for them. I came to overthrow the serpent and the curse. I didn't come to make their lives in this world better, necessarily. Jesus healed many people. He fed people. But in all of those things, he made it clear, this isn't really why I'm here. These things testify to who I am, but they're also prophetic signs that show that my kingdom is really about renewal and restoration and fullness. Not a full stomach and strong ankles. So in this work, the Father testified of His kingdom and His Son through these works of the Spirit, and now those same works are being carried on in Jesus' disciples who have His Spirit. They are doing Jesus' works. Remember, He said, the works that I do, those works and greater you will do because I go to the Father. The implication is, I'm going to the Father to send my Spirit. And when I send my Spirit, you will be me in the world. You will do my works in my Spirit. And so what Peter is doing, what the apostles are doing, is continuing the words and the works of Jesus. Luke records the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Acts shows how Jesus continues to do and teach in His church to this day. To this day. Jesus is speaking and doing in His church by His Spirit. Do we believe that? Many don't, practically. We believe it theologically. We don't believe it practically. The first significance is the providential design of God to initiate Jewish opposition. The second significance is the continuation of Jesus' ministry, as He promised would happen as He ascended to the Father. The third thing, and I've again touched on this, is that this account serves to expand this central theme of Luke's account in Acts and in Luke as well, in both of his accounts, the central theme of the fulfillment of all of salvation history in Christ. I've said it repeatedly, and don't lose sight of it. Luke's purpose in his account is to demonstrate the fact that all the Scripture being the record of God's work in salvation history, His purpose, His work in the interpretation of His work, all of the Scripture, all of it finds its fulfillment and meaning in Jesus. And what that means, again, is that the only way we can understand the book of Acts is to read it through a mind that understands the preceding salvation history leading up to this point. In other words, if we don't rightly understand the salvation history recorded for us in the Old Testament, we will not really be able to get at the fullness of what Luke is unveiling to us here. And we may miss it altogether. And I think many people do. But if it's true that we can only understand the book of Acts as any New Testament context through the lens of the Christological fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures, then it's equally true that we can only understand this context in that way. In other words, what is the meaning of the healing of this man as it pertains to us? Isn't that really where the rubber meets the road? Everybody wants sermons with applications, and that's when they get out their pad and start writing down, 1, 2, 3, what do I need to go do? What does this mean to us, the fact of this healing of this blind or this lame man? And ultimately, its meaning is again tied into the salvation history of which it constitutes an aspect of fulfillment, right? This particular stream of fulfillment builds upon the previous one. Luke is building a case. He's progressing his thesis. He's progressing his proof, I should say, of his thesis that in Christ and His work and the outcome of it, we see the fulfillment of all of the salvation history recorded for us in the Scripture. At Pentecost, Peter focused on the fact that the messianic kingdom had come, evidenced in the outpouring of the Spirit. What these tongues mean is the outpouring of the Spirit. And what the outpouring of the Spirit means is that Messiah has ascended His throne as the Son of David, and now He's pouring forth His Spirit, as the Scripture said would happen. So the meaning of the Pentecost event, Peter interprets as being tied again into this idea of the inauguration of the Messianic Kingdom. The conquest of the Son of David. His conquest by which he has now taken his throne and poured forth the Spirit as the promise upon all whom the Father will call to himself. That theme is advanced here because now what Luke is doing in this event that he records where the Spirit does this work of healing and Peter preaches to that healing is he's showing how that work of conquest now bears its fruit in liberation and restoration. Think about the situation in Nazi Germany. The first stage of that victory or of that overall conquest was the conquest of the tyrannizing power. When the Allies marched into Berlin, and when they finally gained mastery over the tyranny of Nazi Germany, then and only then were they able to liberate the captives of that tyranny. Whether they were imprisoned, as in the case of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as a German citizen, but imprisoned as a subversive and an enemy of the state, or whether it was the Jewish concentration camps. Those camps were not opened up and the people liberated and restored to their liberty until the tyrannizing force had been conquered. At Pentecost, we see the evidence that the Son has conquered and he has taken his throne. And he has now poured forth his Spirit as the agent of this new creation. But now what is happening is the Spirit is beginning to do this work, or Luke wants us to see that this work of the Spirit involves the liberating of the captives and their restoration. The Pentecost event was the triumph of Eve's seed over the serpent. This particular miracle speaks to that principle of plundering the serpent's house. You cannot plunder the strong man's house unless you first bind him. And now the work of plundering the strong man's house has begun. The one who initiated by his guile the curse that brought death and desolation upon the whole cosmos, disfigurement, disease, if you will, upon the whole cosmos. Now, that one has been conquered. The curse has been overthrown. That's the language of Isaiah 35. The overthrow of the curse. And now there is healing. There is renewal. There is abundance. Where there was a desert, there is abundant blossoming. Where there was deadness and dryness, desolation, there are springs of water. No danger. No lion. No threat, a highway of holiness for the redeemed of God, the overthrow of the curse. Satan had brought the whole creation under the curse of death, under the curse of estrangement. Jesus' triumph secured liberation from death, wholeness, restoration, healing, the restoration to life. The restoration to God. So this first healing episode that follows upon Pentecost highlights the kingdom principle of renewal. Remember, we saw this all the way back in the Sacred Space series, that God didn't bring Israel out of Egypt simply to let them go have a wonderful life. He didn't liberate them from their bondage in Egypt to just say, go and be warmed and be filled. I hope you have a good life. He brought them out of their captivity to bring them to himself, that they would be with him in his own sanctuary, the land of Canaan. Go back and read Exodus 15 again, the Song of Moses. God brought his people out to bring them to himself, that they would dwell with him in his sanctuary, in his dwelling place, that they would be renewed from death to life, restoration. If death is estrangement, life is reconciliation and restoration. So when people come to this passage and they say, there it is, there's our scriptural proof that God wants us to be healed. If I just pray enough, if I just have enough faith, God will take away my crippled state. God will heal me of my cancer. God will take away all of my physical ills in this life. There it is. There's the proof text for it. God wants me to be healed. There's healing in the atonement. You probably heard that said many times. Well, it is true that miraculous signs of healing did mark the apostolic ministry, but as we'll see, even as we continue on, and you can pursue this yourselves a little more through the notes, I've tracked many, many passages in the book of Acts that prove what I'm going to say, which is that these miraculous works of God were signs. They were signs by which he testified to the authenticity, the credibility of the apostolic gospel. You had no New Testament record. You had a bunch of men going out and talking about some guy that died, who God raised from the dead, and this one is the Savior of the world. Not only this strangeness of a resurrection of a man, but the import of it, that in this man, God is bringing victory over this whole fallenness of this cosmos. God is restoring all things in a guy named Jesus. And if it was difficult as a stumbling block in their self-righteousness for the sons of Israel who knew their scriptures to believe this apostolic message, how much more for the Gentiles? Paul says this preaching of the cross is a stumbling block to Israel, but it's foolishness to the Greeks. And the text tells us both in the book of Acts as well as Paul's commentary, the author of Hebrews' commentary, that these signs of the Spirit were the attestation of the words being said by these men. It affirmed the truth of what they were saying. Now that we have these words of proclamation, now that we have this apostolic gospel, in a sense, codified and put together and in the inspired work of the Spirit, sealed for us in the text, we don't need that same sort of attestation. We don't have some guy just wandering around going into a village and saying, let me tell you something marvelous. And so those gifts don't have to function in that same way. Many, many believers hold, many, many Christians, particularly conservative ones, tend to hold that, yes, the sign gifts, the miraculous gifts no longer operate. At least with the closing of the canon. But in many instances, in my judgment, they're guilty of the same interpretive flaw of those who say, yes, there's the promise of God that you'll be healed of your disease if you just pray enough. And that interpretive flaw is the tendency to view these supernatural physical works as ultimate in themselves. The charismatic who says, God promises to heal your weakened, congenitally deformed ankles, is making that physical healing the issue. That's what it's about. But a lot of those who hold to the cessation of the sign gifts do the same thing. They don't see any farther than the fact that, well, God did those miraculous things at that time, but he doesn't do that sort of thing anymore. In both instances, they don't look beyond the sign to the thing signified. And again, it will become evident from Peter's sermon in which he takes as his text that he's preaching from this healing of this man. And I ask you this week, if you haven't done so, read Peter's sermon that explains the meaning and the implications of the healing of this lame man. And he doesn't say there's healing in the atonement. Pray and God will heal your legs. And he doesn't say, God's just doing this for a while, but once we get the canon in place, he won't do it anymore. He says, this speaks to what the Messianic age is about. It's about the power of God to renew and restore. Restoration, times of refreshing. Renewal, restoration, refreshing. That's how Peter interprets it. He relates this physical healing to spiritual counterparts, to healing from sin, to the refreshing, to the restoration that are found in Christ. And even to the opposite, the cutting off or the desolation, the separation, the disease, if you will, that is perpetuated and becomes, in a sense, everlasting for those who disbelieve. Even as in the previous chapter, he warned them to flee. He warned them to be saved from that perverse, unbelieving generation. So even the language of condemnation is the language of non-restoration. But he ties those ideas to what has happened before them. So to leave it with us today, I just want to again emphasize, how do we think about this issue of healing? Does God still heal? Does he ever heal miraculously? Well, I think he does. Have I ever personally seen it? No. But every time a person is healed, whether through surgery or medication or whatever, or just the vitality of our bodies to rejuvenate themselves, it is still God's work, isn't it? Every healing is of God. Every healing is by God's provision. But again, the common tendency is to view these healing miracles, particularly that are, you know, in the New Testament, these healing miracles as ultimate. And that tendency to view them as ultimate is really the result of natural-mindedness. Remember back to James. The natural mind. The way the unsaved and the untransformed mind thinks. The natural man and the natural mind, though the natural man is confined to and he's consumed with the natural. Even when he thinks about the spiritual and interacts with the spiritual, he does so with a natural mind. He thinks about the spiritual in a natural way. What is heaven? It's the best of all possible natural worlds that I could have now if everything were the way that I would want it to be. The natural man thinks about everything in a natural way. He's confined to and consumed with the natural, even when he thinks about the spiritual. And for us as Christians, the vestiges of the old man, and the old man thinks with a natural mind, the vestiges of the old man continue to press us in that same direction. The vestiges of the old man continue to drive us to be caught up in the natural, to make the issue here be about healing for our bodies. The question isn't, can God heal, or does he ever heal? The question is a natural orientation that says, that's the ultimate end. That's what this is really about. This natural mindedness drives us to so get caught up in the decaying outer man and the need to remedy or rectify the decay of the outer man that we lose sight of, or at the very least minimize, this growing, increasing vitality of the inner man. We're so caught up in the externals, the natural things, that we lose sight of this inward work of renewal and transformation that is taking place on the inside. Contra Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, death is at work in us, but we understand that death is at work in us, that life would be at work in you. And so we do not grow weary, we don't lose heart, because we understand the outer man is perishing, but we also understand the inner man is being renewed day by day. And we don't fix our eyes on the outer man that is decaying. We don't fix our mind on those external things, because those external realities, the natural realities, are temporal. They are of the time domain. The outer man is perishing day by day by day by day. But the renewal of the inner man is timeless. We set our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. What is seen is temporal. What is unseen is eternal. We do not lose heart. This perversion that still continues in our minds leads us into the unbelief, and it is unbelief, the unbelief of regarding the health of our bodies as evidence of God's goodness to us. It leads us into the unbelief of measuring the goodness and the favor of God towards us in terms of the external. Not just the health of our bodies, but the stability of our bank account, the security and well-being of our families, of our homes, of our work situations. We measure the goodness and the favor of God based on temporal things that are passing away. They become the evidence of God's goodness to us. But if the well-being of our bodies was the evidence of God's goodness to us, none of us would ever die. Because even if you maintained all of your bodily and mental faculty until the day that your heart stopped beating, still mortality itself is disease. It is disease. So the whole idea of God promising health for my body is itself absurd. You would never die. Death is the great unhealth. The outer man is perishing. God's goodness and His favor toward us are not in our physical, temporal, external circumstances, but our inner renewal. And see, when we come to a passage like this and we make it be about, okay, well, I have to argue for cessationism. I have to argue that these miracles don't happen anymore because I'm not a charismatic. Or we argue on the other side, oh no, here's proof that these things happen. Here's proof. This is the church age, and God does this in the church age. And so if I believe God enough, I can be healed. And the other people say, no, you can't be healed. God doesn't do that this way. It's not normative. And it's all about this physical, temporal dimension. Peter will show us the point of this healing is the healing that God is bringing to His cosmos in a new creation. This work of strengthening a man's ankles speaks to the God who's renewing all things. His goodness and favor are not in our present physical health, but our inner renewal. And that inner health, that inner renewal, that work of healing, if you will, that is inward, transcends the mere maintenance of the status quo. Our bodies are going downhill, and we can do our best to slow the process, but nobody gets out of here alive. And the guy who's in the best shape might drop over dead of some congenital aneurysm like Jim Fix years ago, who could run marathons in his late 40s. This inward renewal transcends merely the maintenance of the status quo or the slowing up of the decline. It is an ascension. It is an ascension. The outer man is perishing. The inner man is being renewed day by day. It is an ascending glory. Remember 2 Corinthians 3. The glory that was in the old covenant was a fading glory because it was non-ultimate. Paul says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same likeness from glory unto glory. From glory unto glory. By the Spirit who is the Lord. It's an ascending glory, an ascending renewal. Outward decline, inward ascent. God isn't just maintaining the status quo. It's an ascent. It's an upward ascent. That is unto inner perfection, that even now in the imperfection of the inner man, this upward movement is the sure promise of what? Entire wholeness. Paul goes from 2 Corinthians 4 to 2 Corinthians 5. The promise of the renewal of the inner man, he now pushes out to the receipt of our everlasting tabernacle. We don't want to be unclothed. We want to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And so we make it our business in all things to always be pleasing to the Lord. The inner work of God in renewing and transforming us is the sure promise of the resurrection of our bodies. That's the sure promise of the entire wholeness of body and soul that is to come. Rather than trying to see if we can coerce God into making our physical lives everything we would have them to be, we should be concerned to see the work of God in our souls that is the promise of the fullness of the wholeness to come. That's the point of this healing. Many of you are aware of the death fairly recently of Jennifer Uwaro, a very young woman, died of cancer at a very young age. And if you haven't been on her blog of some of her writings that she kept while she went through that 3.5 year or so period of dying, modestcottage.blogspot.com, it's well worth it. It will convict you and it will encourage you of how a young woman came to understand her affliction in terms of the purpose of God. This is one of her prayers that is recorded, and ultimately her husband, Pete, hopes to take all of her writings and get them published in a book, and I hope he does that. I've encouraged him to do that. But I close with this. This is her prayer, one of her many prayers. Dear Lord, my soul is restless and my heart is anxious. I know that it is because of your prodding that I cannot even stop and rest for a minute from the weariness that I feel. But you promised that you would never let me fall from your grip, no matter the times in my life I have fought to get away. I am glad for this when I take into account what really matters. Lord, you have brought me to this testing place, and it is clear, and I know what it is you are requiring of me. It is my very life. It is everything familiar and safe. And to give it up is to die. And I feel that. I have never felt so weak, and the task is too difficult. Trusting you is so hard. And yet my way is not what I desire either. Being my own God is comforting for a time. I feel that within my own power, I do not have enough will or strength. Lord, help me to be broken and to surrender my life into your caring hands. Allow me to love you with my whole heart, a heart that bends to the sway of your call. Give me the strength to pursue what you are working in me. I want to run away from facing the choice between heaven and here. Will my eyes look up? I pray that I might be willing. Father, give us a heavenly vision. In a way, it is tragic that a person would have to suffer a fatal disease in order to begin to rethink the nature of your kingdom, the nature of your healing, the nature of your promises, the nature of life itself. And Father, we do know that it is through the things that we suffer that we learn what it means to be your children. Humble, dependent, submissive, trusting, believing you, not for what we see or what we can hope for or what we think is best or what we would like to see as an outcome, but not knowing the what or the where or the when or the how or the why. We know the who. We know whom we have believed. And even now, Father, as your children, we, if we will take the time to even look inside of ourselves as we ought, in a proper way, we can see this work of renewal and transformation slowly, methodically, day by day by day, an ascending glory. And Father, as we look on things that are not seen rather than things that are seen, we are delivered from this infatuation with this life and believing that we somehow have a right, if we serve a good and a loving God, we have a right to never suffer. We have a right to have full vitality in our bodies. We have a right to be financially secure. We have a right to have healthy, happy, strong relationships. Father, what we have a right to is what you have promised us. You have promised us that this work that you have begun, you will complete. And the ascending glory in our own souls will yield itself at the day of our death to the perfection of our souls. And even then we will wait with eagerness, with confident longing for that day when mortality itself is swallowed up in life. The revealing of the sons of God, when the whole material creation will enter into its own renewal and perfection. Not merely a restoration back to the pre-sin time, but the glory for which you created all things. Not our unfallen Adamic state, but our perfection in the last Adam. The summing up of everything in him. Father, help us to believe you for those things. Help us to see, even in this healing work in your scriptures, what it really signifies, what it promises, what it holds out. What is the hope of your church? What is the hope of your people? Forgive us for our temporal mindedness. As Paul exhorts us to put off the old man, corrupted in its natural sinful desires, and put on the new man, created in your own likeness and righteousness and holiness of the truth, I pray that we would understand that a significant aspect of that is the temporal mindedness that continually confronts us and that threatens at every turn to consume us. Give us hearts and minds set on things above, the understanding that we died and our lives are hidden with Christ in you. When Christ appears in glory, we too will appear with him in glory. Heirs of all that he is heir to. That's what you have promised us. In the light of that, the healing of bodily affliction seems so meager and so minimal that we would trade that feast of an eternal holiday in your presence for a mud pie in the gutter. Forgive us. Give us the mind of Christ for his sake. Amen.